with a word of prayer.
Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for this day, this winter day, Lord. We thank you for the seasons that you faithfully bring every year, as you said you would, until the end of the world. Father, we pray that this token of your faithfulness would cause us to recognize that when we draw near to you, you will be a faithful and good God. Lord, how we pray for your Spirit this morning, that we would be quickened in the truth of your word, and that this time of study would not just be a time of exercising our minds, but that you would be growing our hearts. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to do just a little review. I wanted to focus on that first passage briefly, unpack a few more things that we can notice, and then we'll forge ahead. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. I'm going to read this text, and then I sort of want to, I have it set out for you in a little stair step there to try to emphasize a few things. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we looked at some of those words in that text. We saw that stay is actually of your sojourn here, your exile here, which harkens back to the beginning of the letter where he says you're all pilgrims. We're passing through this world. We're sort of on vacation, if you will, or on leave. We've come to this place. We're going to stay here for a while. We looked at all that, but I want to unpack these sort of three things here. And if, or as the NIV translates it, accurately so, and since what? Since you do something, therefore, conduct yourselves a certain way, knowing that. And so you see how those three sections go together in this passage here? From verses 17 to 19, Peter has a very well-connected, well-thought-out, reasonably, rationally developed thought where he tells us the reality of the situation, which is by the grace of God. Then he shows us our obligation and our duty in response to the grace of God. And then he shows us the God-given motivation that we are to have to impel us to do our duty. And so I just want to see that in each one. So, and since what? Well, it's referring to a privilege. You are privileged to do this. And what is that privilege? You are privileged to call on the judge of all creation as Father. What a great thing that God has done in his grace. He has given us the privilege of calling the judge of all creation Father. So since you have this great privilege, therefore conduct yourselves. Live your lives this way. What is the way which we are to live? Well, the privilege is that we get to call God Father. The way we are to live our lives is with godly fear. You see that in verses 17. All in verse 17 at this point. So since God has done this, you respond by doing this. And what's the motivation? Knowing that, here's the knowledge that fuels your obligation, that enables you to walk in that duty. So since God's done this, do this. And this is how you'll be able to do it, knowing that Christ died for your salvation. So you see the connection there, verses 17 through 19. Since or if you call on God Father, conduct yourselves this way, knowing that God redeemed you with a precious price. And so the reality, God is your Father, that's the reality by grace. Grace imposes a duty, an obligation. Since you have received grace, live a certain way. And then by God's grace, we even get the motivation for that duty. Christ died for you. That should motivate you to live for God. So God is your Father. You need to honor him as your Father. Jesus died to make God your Father. And that whole element of godly fear that I referenced last time. Remember, I told you the story about my brother-in-law's kids that he adopted from Ethiopia, the two boys who were a little bit older. They were 6 and 8 when he adopted them. Which means they remembered, you know, their life in Ethiopia, living in the orphanage and what that was like. And I actually got Robin to fill in some of the blanks for me because I was trying to give you the specifics. But This is what it was, the story he told us, how when they first brought the boys home, you know, they had their backpacks, and they lived out of their backpacks. And every night, you know, Robin and my sister-in-law, Emily, you know, their new mom would, you know, unpack their stuff and hang it up in the closet and show them all the stuff in the closet. This is yours. Remember, the boys are deaf, too, so it's hard to communicate. But sign language, you know, is they're learning. And so they're trying to show them everything in the closet's yours. This room is yours. This bed is yours. And yet every night the kids would pack all their stuff back in their backpack. And they would sleep not in the bed, but on top of the bed, right? And they were afraid. They just were afraid that it wasn't real. There was this, and that's what I'm seeing here in this live yourselves with godly fear, that we would so reverence and so appreciate what God has given to us. And this went on for a long time. She, you know, every day, though, this is your bed. You get to go in this bed. They wanted to sleep on the floor or on top of the bed. They'd pack up their backpack each night because they kept expecting to, okay, this is going to end like it always ends. But you see that fear, that appreciation, kind of see what godly fear looks like. Well, if we would live that way before God, you know, that look what God has given to us, that I would appreciate it, that I would reverence it, that I would think it's special, that I would want to take care of it, and even, you know, even have to be convinced that it really is real. You know, it took a while for the boys to finally get it. You know, no, this is ours. We can enjoy it. But, you know, there was an appreciation there that most kids just don't have, and it was neat to see. But we're like that. We were adopted into God's family. We get this great privilege of calling God Father. We ought to live in a way that shows we appreciate it. I want to look at this next word then in verse 18. We didn't do anything with this last time. Knowing that you were not redeemed. All right, the word redeemed. It's the same word for ransom. You could translate it, knowing that you were not ransomed. It's the same word in English. So it literally means to set free on payment of a ransom, to be liberated or rescued, to be purchased, bought back. The Greek verb is actually used 112 times from Genesis through Revelation in the Greek translation of the Bible. That word, redeem, is 112 times, only 3 times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? 109 times the word redeemed in a verb form is in the Old Testament, only 3 times in the New Testament. What was God doing? He was teaching his people something about redemption, wasn't he? He was teaching them what it means to be redeemed. That when Christ would actually come and do it, we'd immediately know what he was talking about. Because we, you know, 109 times, in all different ways, the people of God were constantly taught about redemption. Redemption, you know, you had to redeem your firstborn. You had to redeem certain animals, your firstborn donkey and so forth. Otherwise, it would be sacrificed to God, or you'd have to kill it. And so, you know, this redemption and a price that would be paid for the redemption, the shekel price for the firstborn son and so forth, that they would be bought back and spared the judgment of God, because the judgment was going to fall on the firstborn, remember, from Egypt. So all of this stuff in the sacrificial system about redemption, and how we even remember in the book of Ruth, right? Who was Boaz? The kinsman redeemer, right? And it was his privilege to redeem Ruth. You know, what wasn't his, it was somebody else's, but then he got his when the kinsman redeemer gave up his right. But that word redeem is all over the place. And I want to notice just a very poignant passage here. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See what redemption does there? It blots out the sin. Now you can come to me. I've redeemed you. You don't have to be afraid to come to me. I've redeemed you. I blotted out your sins. So a good understanding here. Redemption also, like what we saw earlier, grace imposes an obligation. Redemption imposes an obligation. God has bought you. Therefore, you're supposed to be a certain way. So look at it in verse Deuteronomy, a very clear example of this. Deuteronomy 24, verse 18, I give it to you in letter C. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Okay? So here we're seeing the element of redemption, the act of redemption imposing an obligation. You were a slave. I redeemed you. Now you have to do something. Now you're supposed to do something because I've redeemed you that you can do it. Where and when does God specifically redeem his people? Well, you sort of see it there in Deuteronomy 24, but very clearly in 1 Chronicles 17. It's in Egypt. God redeemed. The way God describes what he did for Israel in Egypt, he redeemed them from Egypt. So look at it in 1 Chronicles 17:21. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? God didn't do this for any other nation. To make for yourself, what is redemption? To make for yourself a great name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out the nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. Do you see that? God redeemed Israel from Egypt. That's the primary example of redemption. But all of those things in the sacrificial system about redeeming the firstborn, redeeming the animals, all of that harkens back to this, right? God redeemed his people from Egypt. Now, I want to bring in an element here for us, because when we think of the word redemption, as I said, it is the word for ransom. And what did Jesus do for us on the cross? Well, he redeemed us. That's what we saw here in verse 19. You were not redeemed but with silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ redeemed us. He redeemed the church. He redeemed his people by his blood on the cross. Now this brings into the element of, okay, exactly what does that mean? Because if you study church history and you look at the different theories of the atonement, for example, everybody agrees Christ redeemed us. Christ ransomed us. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. The earlier theologians, really up until about the time of Anselm, really, which is the 11th century, is the first one to clearly articulate what we take for granted. You know, that God's justice was satisfied by Christ on the cross. But whenever theologians did try to explain redemption in the church father period and so forth, usually it was a ransom paid to the devil that was highlighted. A lot of times it just wasn't explained. It wasn't one of those doctrines that was really explained, sort of like justification. Wasn't really explained and fleshed out until the Reformation. Well, Christ's redemption, you know, what is the early church fighting with? The Trinity, the natures of Christ. For centuries they're hammering that out. You know, that was what the Holy, and that was right. That's foundational. We have to know who Christ is. We have to know who God is. Well, then in the Middle Ages, the whole understanding of what did Jesus do for us? What is this redemption? And, you know, if it was mentioned at all, it was a ransom paid to the devil. Now, I want you to think of that and think of what Anselm wrote about, which was God's justice being satisfied. That is the redemption. It's not, Jesus didn't pay anything to Satan. Just like, and here's where I think you can clearly see it in the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel and in all of those elements of redemption so that they wouldn't make that mistake. How does God redeem his people from Egypt? Does he pay a ransom price to the Egyptians? Is that what God did? God told Moses, go and give Pharaoh all this gold so he'll let you go. Was anything paid to Pharaoh in that sense? Do you see? I'm trying to liken Pharaoh to Satan in a sense of God redeemed us, you know, from sin. God redeemed us. God freed us from our bondage. Well, how does God free Israel from his bondage? He doesn't pay a ransom price to Satan. If you look at it in letter D number one, Israel was redeemed by God's power. And I'm just exegeting this right out of 1 Chronicles 17. By God's power, great and awesome deeds. What were they specifically? The 10 plagues. That's how God redeemed Israel. Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. God wanted to redeem them. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. So God did great and awesome wonders. But it wasn't a bribe paid to Pharaoh. His people died. His firstborn died. All the firstborn in Egypt died, in addition to the locusts and the grasshoppers and everything else that came. Egypt was destroyed, the wise men said. This was the the great and awesome deeds. We could think even beyond that. The parting of the Red Sea, another great and awesome deed that was part of their redemption. The manna from heaven, as God provided for them in the wilderness, also part of what God was doing to make them his people and bring them into the land. And so the redemption price included what? Judging the wicked oppressors of God's people. Judging them. And providing for, caring for, rescuing God's people. That's what God did in redemption when he redeemed his people from Israel, or from Egypt. He judged Egypt, and he preserved and he protected his people. And he brought them out of Egypt. And so I want you to notice that's exactly the parallel that we should have for what God does for us. What happened on the cross? Jesus judged our sins, right? He took the judgment for our sins. Our sins were judged. And if you were killed on the cross, but we were preserved. We were protected. George. Redeemer, yeah. It's all over the place. That's a great example. Redeemers all over the place in the Old Testament. So, and Job's one more. You know, they were, God, I mean, again, 109 times the verb. Now, I'm not talking, that would have been a noun example, my redeemer. I didn't even do a search on that to try to figure that one out. But, you know, when Boaz is called the kinsman redeemer, again, a noun use. So there's the concept redemption is in there a lot more than just 112 times. But only three times is the verb used in the New Testament versus 109 times in the Old Testament, showing us that this whole understanding of redemption really is fleshed out for us in the Old Testament. So that when Christ dies on the cross and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, did Israel offer those lambs to Satan so that they could be redeemed from Satan? No. They brought those lambs that God's judgment would not fall on them. But very clearly. And so, you know, what are we seeing here then in this verse of verse 19? Because this is so important for what happened in liberal Christianity in the early 20th century, late 19th century, where the whole idea of a blood atonement became distasteful to theologians. That's primitive. You know, they bought into the evolution that religion also evolves and worship evolves. And Israel was somewhat primitive and so forth. And so, yeah, they bought, you know, Israel was wrong to think of it this way, but they thought of their God the way the nations thought of their God. And, you know, they had human sacrifice, some of the nations. And so Israel, well, we have to do these bloody offerings to God. But, oh, you know, the New Testament shows us it advances so far beyond that. God, what kind of a monster would want blood? Oh, that's not our God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He accepts all just by love, just by grace. And that's not true. Because Jesus had to die on the cross. And it's interesting because I brought up Anselm earlier. Anselm's famous work on the atonement is called Cor Deus Homo. Cor Deus Homo. Why the God-man? Or why did God have to become a man? To satisfy God's justice. Not to satisfy Satan's, you know, Satan owned the world, God had to bribe him or something. Nothing like that. God is a holy God, and man has sinned, and man must be punished. And so to satisfy his own justice, he sends his son to bear the price. And verse 19 clearly articulates that we were redeemed, if you go all the way back to verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, okay, with all this stuff, but you were redeemed, to supply the ellipsis there in verse 19, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And when Peter ties it to the sacrificial system, it's sealed. You can't deny the fact that those animals were offered to God to placate his wrath. So also Christ offers himself on the cross. A very important verse for us because, you know, if you ever encounter some, oh, Jesus didn't have to die for our sins. Where does it say that? 1 Peter 1:19. He offered his blood for us. His blood had to be spilled so that we could call God Father. And so this is, you know, again, an important concept in 1 Peter that is fleshed out for us a little bit. Just, you know, the way Peter does it, he just says it in the briefest way possible when I'm trying to expand on it. But again, you know, understanding, what do these words mean? What does redeemed mean? Well, it means we were bought back, not from anything other than the wrath of God. Andy.
Whether it's redemption or whether it's rescue or whether it's a ransom, there's a
Yeah.
The ultimate price was paid by Christ.
Yeah.
However, back in the mid-70s, I was at a meeting of the presbytery where they presented candidates for the ministry. One of the people, it was a woman that they presented for the ministry, was a woman who did not believe in the shedding of blood for the mission.
Yeah.
That changed my whole life.
Yeah.
At that point, I don't belong in this denomination.
Yeah.
But it is so singular, ultimate, necessary that the price be paid, and Jesus paid it all for the price.
Yeah.
For my sake.
That's a great, I can't add anything to that. I know that, I'm not familiar with that examination, but I am familiar with the Caseman case, which I'm sure you know, which came, yeah. And that was where a man was, again, this is in the mainline, you know, denomination, where a man was being examined for ordination, and he also denied the vicarious blood atonement of Christ. He denied it. In fact, if I remember, Caseman also denied the bodily resurrection. He denied a lot of things, and they still ordained him. They still ordained him as a minister. So, you know, what do you have to believe to be a minister? Well, I don't have to believe Jesus died on the cross for salvation. I don't have to believe he rose again. Of course, he did have to believe in women's ordination. That was required. You have to believe that. They would not, of course, the other famous case that we know of is the Kenyon case. When Wynn Kenyon of the mainline church, and this would have been a little bit before that, right? This would have been, mid-70s, but with the Kenyon case, a man goes before the mainline, Presbyterian church to be ordained as a minister. And at that time, the mainline Presbyterian church had recently said that women can be ordained as ministers. Okay. Now, he said that he did not agree. He did not believe that the Bible taught that that was true. However, he said that he would submit to that. He would not teach against it. He would not try to stop it, or he would greet his fellow ministers at presbytery, male or female, and honor them. All he asked was that he not be asked to participate in the ordination service of a woman, because he didn't believe consciously he could do that. He was refused ordination because he didn't believe. So you don't have to believe Jesus died on the cross, but you have to believe that a woman can be ordained, or you cannot be a minister. That's such a monstrous thing. Denny.
Right. The church was founded
based on that.
Yeah.
That's what, oh, wow. We have that on the back of your bulletin about the heritage of the church. And, it is something to see how, even something as foundational as the blood atonement of Christ is optional, or was optional. Now, I should say, in the Kenyon case, the local Pittsburgh Presbytery, the mainline denomination, did ordain Kenyon. It was overturned at the synod and reversed. So the local Presbyterian said, okay, well, we'll grant you that exception. I don't want to miss that, but at the top, they said, no, you have to not only agree with women's ordination, you have to not only not preach, but you have to participate in it, or you can't be a minister. And yet at the same time, you don't have to believe that Jesus' blood takes away your sins. Dawn, did you have something? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw your hand. Okay. Let's keep going, because this concept then of the blood atonement, it is important. If you don't know this, how can you know that you're redeemed if you don't know the price? So the redemption price was the blood of Christ. Let's move on to verses 19 to 21. Then. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed, clearly Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know, these verses, there's so much stuff in every one of them. That's the way Peter writes, sort of condensed theology, just add water, and it, turns into this giant book. But let's look at this a little bit now. All right, so Christ was always the... What does it mean he was foreordained? Remember I showed you this is the exact same word that you see earlier in verse 2. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There it's a noun and here it's a verb. You could say he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, even as you could say we were elect according to the foreordination of God the Father, because it's the same word either way, however it's translated in English. So foreknown here, as I showed you back then, means to know beforehand. That's what it means. But remember, it's not so much that God knew what Jesus would do beforehand, but he knew Jesus beforehand. I mean, do you see it? He was foreknown. Just like we were foreknown. He was foreknown. Yes, his actions. But he himself was foreknown. Foreordained by God the Father that he would go and do all these things. But it was in the foreknowledge of God that all these things were declared and set and so forth. So that all that Jesus did was planned, decreed, that all that he would do. But more than that, he knew Christ beforehand. He knew him. And this is where I want it to sort of settle. Well, why is Peter tying it in at this point? You know, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, he's just introduced Christ, who at one point in time atoned for sin. Well, there's a question then that comes, right? Well, what about the people that lived before he died on the cross? How did they have their sins? And that's why Peter just says it this way. He indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Yeah, he came in 30 AD and offered the atonement. But before the foundation of the world, God knew him. And again, God had a view, as it were, to that atonement. So that, you know, to say it this way, as I wrote it down for you, how important is it that God knew Christ beforehand to David? God comes in and makes a covenant with David. How can he do that? David's a sinner. Animals can't pay for David's sin. God knew Christ beforehand. So he can accept David. How, you know, Abraham, he believes in God and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. He's supposed to believe in God. How can God give him righteousness on that? Because God had Christ in view beforehand. God foreknew Christ beforehand. So he can accept Abraham. Okay, Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. The penalty for sin is death. God comes in the garden, they run. There's a sense in which I can understand why they would run. They were wrong to try to hide their sin, but nevertheless, there's no hope in a sense, right? Why doesn't God destroy them? Because he knew Christ from before the foundation of the world. He knew Christ beforehand. And he even tells them, one day your seed, Eve, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. How can he say that? Because he already knew him. He knew him from before he even made the world. He knew Christ. Christ the Redeemer. And so very important that God knew Christ beforehand. His manifestation then came for you. Peter's writing, okay, he's come at this point in time for us on your account. Notice, in these last times. Do you see it? Was manifest in these last times, verse 20. Well, how long has it been the last times? We could say that, right? How long has it been the last time since Christ was manifested? That's the biblical answer. It's been the last times since Christ was manifested. Because Peter says he was manifested in these last times. These are the last times. In other words, not that there isn't a last day that's coming that hasn't come yet. Sure, okay, but these are the last days or the last times. Just an important little side note there. There's really nothing else on the prophetic clock except for Christ's return at this point. You know, all the preparation of, you know, God picking a people and then, a family and then making them a people, promising a new covenant, that's come now. It's the last times. But I want to notice who the you are there in verse, at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. Was manifest in these times for you, who through him believe in God. Notice that? So who are the you? The you are those who believe in God through Christ. It's through Christ that we believe in God. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't have me, you can't have the Father. You can't come to the Father unless you come through the Son. So the only way to believe in God is to come through Christ, now that he's come. Okay? And so through Christ, we believe in God. I think that's an amazing statement for another point, and this is a little bit of a side note, but if it's true that through Christ I believe in God, then Christ is the instrument through which I have faith, right? Well, what did Christ do to give me faith? He purchased my salvation on the cross. You know, part of Christ's redemption, we don't always think of it this way, is that you would come to faith in time. Why do, you know, we understand election in the Reformed Church. That's important to us, that God has his elect people. But why do the elect people come to faith? And why don't the others? Well, because of what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, that's why we believe in, you know, what's called limited atonement. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies for your sins, not just some of them, but all of them. But the main thing that keeps you from salvation is you don't believe. And unbelief is a sin. We're supposed to believe. Why is your unbelief taken away? Because Christ paid for it on the cross. Through Christ you believe. You don't believe through your will. He could have said through your free will you believe. It's really not that direct. It is true that you have to decide and you do will to believe. But it's only because of Christ that you make the decision. It's only through him that you even get faith. And so your faith comes to you. It will surely come to you because he purchased it. He purchased you on the cross. He purchased your good works on the cross. And he purchased your faith on the cross. Why did you come to faith? Because Jesus took away my unbelief. When did he do that? On the cross. It got applied to me in time. He did it on the cross. So I had to come to faith. Why did Jesus say he loses not one of them? How can he be sure he's not going to lose one of them? Because he purchased their faith. So they have to come to faith in time. And so I just, you know, I know it's a small phrase, but through him, you believed. You believe in God. It's because of Jesus that you believe in God. You know, we need to thank God for our faith, that he gave us that faith, that we wouldn't have come to faith if it wasn't for Christ. So God raised him from the dead. Notice here, bodily resurrection just stated, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What's that refer to? Well, when Christ was on earth, he was a poor carpenter's son. You know, when Mary makes the offering, Mary and Joseph make the offering for the son, the Old Testament gives you two options. You could bring a lamb or you could bring two turtle doves if you're poor. They brought the two turtle doves. So they were poor. Christ lived in relative poverty, it seems, but certainly was not born in palaces, whatever the case. So really no glory there. Well, God gave him glory in the ascension and in his session, when he comes into heaven and he sits down at the right hand of God as the judge of all the world. That's glory. You don't get any more glory than that. But I want to notice something here. Because you read that verse, right? I mean, you've been in the church, you understand Jesus isn't just man, he's God. Well, do you have any problems with that? God raised Jesus from the dead. God gave Jesus glory. I thought Jesus raised himself from the dead. I thought Jesus is God. How can God give him glory? Doesn't he have all glory? Well, this is an important thing that I'm going to we're going to sort of make an excursion in the spring. I'm going to give you a little pitch for my next Sunday school class. In the spring, I want to look at this in depth, but we're going to just touch on it here. And that is what sometimes is called theology proper. All right, the nature of God, you know, the nature of God, the Trinity, the persons of Christ. When you see things like this, okay, this is the solution. When it says Christ died on the cross, Christ is raised from the dead, God gave Christ glory, it's talking about the person, Jesus Christ. But that person has two natures, right? He has a divine nature, he's fully God. And he has a human nature, he is fully man. And we make errors on both sides of that. We either want to take away from his deity at some level, or we want to take away from his humanity. I think, if anything, today's church tends to err a little bit on taking away his humanity, because we struggle with some of the weaknesses Christ had. But if he's human, he had to have them. He had to be limited in all of his powers as a man. A man who has a finite mind cannot know everything. It's just impossible for your human finite mind to know everything. And if Jesus in his finite human nature knew everything, he was not human. And that's so crucial for us to get. So if somebody says, well, did Jesus know everything? Well, it depends on what you mean. Because when Jesus was in the crowd at one point, a woman touched him and he turns around and he said, who touched me? Didn't he know? Isn't he God? Well, his divine nature certainly knew, but his human nature didn't. How could his human nature knew that unless his divine nature communicated that? And we do read that sometimes, right? Sometimes we read where it says Jesus knowing their thoughts. How did he know their thoughts? His divine nature communicated. Now, when and how that happens, all we have is we can see it in the scripture. But we don't understand that. But there are times where Jesus gets tired. Does God get tired? Jesus was a man. He got, it's speaking of his whole person, but the tiredness is in specifically relation to his human nature. So also when he got hungry. He did get hungry. Does God get hungry? He's not God. No. He has a true human nature, and his true human nature had to get hungry or he's not human. And so, you know, we've just got to recognize the scripture speaks in certain ways. So when you read verses like this, God raised Jesus from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? God raised the second person of the Trinity from the dead. The Bible says God cannot die. How could God raise the divine nature of Jesus from the dead? Well, the divine nature of Jesus never died. You do understand that, right? Jesus died on the cross, the man. His divine nature never died. It's impossible that his divine nature could die. But his human nature did. He really died. And, you know, we just got to keep that straight. When God gave him glory, how can God give the infinitely glorious second person of the Trinity glory? Jesus' glory cannot be augmented. It cannot be detracted from. His glory is perfect. It can never be anything other than perfect. How can God give Jesus glory? Well, the man Jesus was never glorified until he entered heaven for the first time. And so again, you know, to recognize these kind of things, I want to take a quarter out, Lord willing, in the spring, and we're going to talk about theology proper, and notice the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the natures, I should say, of Jesus. But to understand that, because here in this text, you read something like that, and you'll see this a lot in the Bible. But I want to really notice at this point that you have to understand Jesus is a God-man. And sometimes the Bible says something that has reference to his human nature, and sometimes it says something that has reference to his divine nature, but it usually just speaks to him as the one person that he is. He is one person. But he has these natures, and so we just need to notice that at this point, that we see those kind of things. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the spring quarter, and then we'll come back to 1 Peter after that. But we have lots of time. Verse 22 then. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So your hope is in God. Your faith and hope is in God because you believe through Christ. And God raised Christ from the dead. So to believe in Christ is to have hope in God. And again, you see the relationship of the Trinity a little bit there. But to get to verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, what does that sound like? I purified my soul through my obedience. Isn't that what it says? I purified. Since you have obeyed, you purified your souls through or in your obeying the truth. Again, looking at it just simply, is that works righteousness? No. Notice the whole thing. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Okay? That's an important part of it. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, he says, since something's happened, do something. Okay, since this is the case, do it. But I want you to notice that phrase, through the Spirit, how many people don't have that phrase in their Bible right now? You're looking at your Bible, you don't have that phrase. Come on, somebody. Yeah, there's a few of you, right? It's only in the majority text. So only the King James or the New King James has it. It's actually, even for the majority text, there's not a lot of manuscript evidence for it. The critical texts and all of those manuscripts just have, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Doesn't have through the Spirit. Well, did you do it through the Spirit or did you do it through the flesh? Well, that's pretty simple, right? So whether or not it's there, it's true. Whether or not it's, you know, whether or not it's part of the Word of God or whether or not it got added by a copyist error, we don't know. But it doesn't take away from the truth of the statement. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, whether or not it says that it's true, the only way you obey the truth is through the Spirit. Okay? So we just need to recognize that. Well, what is this saying? It's not pointing to works righteousness, but it's pointing to your real necessary role in sanctification. Your soul's purification, and here it's not talking about justification. It's talking about your purification is holiness, your growth in holiness. This is something that has to take place, not only by God's action, but by your action. You are both working together. R.C. Sproul says it's a synergistic work. God totally, monergistically justified you, saved you from your sins, said that you are forgiven, said that you are righteous. The payment's been paid, it's done. You can't add to it, you can't take from it, it's totally done. But that's the beginning of your Christian life. Now you grow in holiness. But that's partly something that you've got to do. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you and you doing it in response to Him. And so you see this sense. Peter, in other words, is saying, you're really Christians. He's writing to people who are really Christians. Since you have, if you have, purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You see, this could be a thing to test yourself. All right. Am I really walking in obedience to God? Am I really filled with the Spirit? Am I really saved? Am I really growing in salvation? Well, then there should be an effect. There should be a result. There should be a then to the if clause. If you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, then love one another fervently with a pure heart. Or it could even be, then in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So if this has really happened to you, well, then you should be working it out. If it's been worked into you, it should be coming out in this way. We see this all over the place in the Scripture, this loving one another as proof that we've been regenerated. You see it all over the place. You see it all over the place in 1 John, but I just want to notice it here. So our obedience is by the Spirit, but it's you who have to be walking in that obedience. And that obedience is primarily seen as you love one another. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? So this is what this is all Peter is saying. I'll give you a verse of it in 1 John 3:14 under letter C, Roman numeral 4C. What does our purification, our obedience to the truth look like? It looks like it's seen, rather, when we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because, here's how we know, because we love the brethren. You see that? I mean, that's 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do you want assurance of your salvation? We talk about assurance sometimes. Well, this is a way to have it. Do you love your fellow Christians? You know, you'll know that you have eternal life when you are walking in love to your fellow Christians. Notice the verse continues. He who does not love his brother abides in death. In other words, does not have eternal life. He who does not love his brother abides in death. But you can know that you have life because you love the brethren. So isn't that what Peter's saying? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. Well, since you're a Christian, be a Christian. Since you're someone who's been born again to love your fellow believers, love your fellow believers. Show yourself to be a Christian. Prove to yourself you're a Christian. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. I love this sincere love of the brethren. Here, literally, it's the word hypokritos. You can hear that, right? Hypocrite. With an alpha privative on the front. In a non-hypocritical love. That's what he's saying. Love one another in a non... What's hypocrite? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite in the Old Testament, or in the biblical period, is a play actor. A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. Who acts one way, but he's not really that way. That's what a hypocrite. There was no negative connotation to the word necessarily. If you go to see a movie, you see an actor on stage. You know he's not really that person. I can't think of the movie we just saw, the Hobbit movie. I can't think of any of the characters in it. Gandalf. You know that the guy who plays Gandalf is not really a wizard in real life, right? That's a play actor. He's playing that. Well, in the Old Testament or in the biblical period, they would say he was a hypocrite. He was an actor. Here's what Peter's saying. In a non-hypocritical way, love the brethren. In sincere love. In a non-hypocritical love of the brethren, love one another purposely from the heart. And so, don't do it for show. Don't let your love be, oh, I'm going to do this so that other people think I'm a Christian. What? Well, then your testimony is you're not. It should be real. I'm going to do this because it's good that I do this. I want to help that Christian. I want to put my schedule and all the things I like to do aside so that I can help my brother in Christ, because there's no other way I can love Jesus. It really does come down to that. That's why loving one another is a proof that you're a Christian, Because you can't love Jesus any other way. You can't hand Jesus a cup of cold water. But you can hand one of his disciples a cup of cold water. And Jesus says that if you do that, you've done it to me. Well, that's why it's proof. There's no other way. But we get all tied up in our own lives, and I'm busy and you're busy. And you know, it's funny. There's nobody in this room that's ever going to get more time than you have right now. You get 24 hours in a day. You say, I don't have time. You're never going to get more. I don't know what you're waiting for. You're never going to get more. But you know what's interesting? You'll never have less. You'll never have less than 24 hours. Which tells us what? We have time to do what's important to us. We all have time to do what's most important. So when next time somebody says to you, hey, can you come and help me go and hand out some food to these poor people? And you want to say, I don't have time, say, that's not important enough to me. Because that's the truth. That's not important enough to break into my schedule. Don't you see? I have to go do this for myself, go do this for myself, go do this for... That's just not important enough for me to do it. And be honest with yourself and admit it. And I do the same thing. We all do it. We all have, but you do have to prioritize your life. You do. You only got those 24 hours, but it's important to recognize that you maybe take a step back. It's the beginning of the new year. I love using things like this. Take a step back. Hey, what's important in my life? What's important to God that I make time for? Maybe there are things that, okay, I don't cut entirely out, but I lower them on the priority list, you know? Maybe my workout regime is going to get a little bit lower on my priority list. You know, maybe my video game time, my golf time is going to get a little bit lower on my priority list. Something needs done, I'm going to go do that. Somebody needs help, I'm going to do that. Maybe it's not so important, you know, if I do all the things that I want to do. You know, this is the only way you love one another in a non-hypocritical way, in a sincere love. Notice, love one another fervently. That's not a little bit. That's not love one another kind of, when it's convenient. Fervently. The word connotes heat, intense heat. Be fervent, be on, you know, they used to say, be on fire for the Lord. It always used to drive me crazy when people say that because I thought, man, you know, at my best moment, I'm lukewarm, you know, it seems like they're always talking, oh, we're on fire for the Lord. Well, if only it were true, but we can try to certainly shoot for that, to try to be warmer for God, to have that warm love for God. That's why, let's see. Love one another fervently, intently. I'm on Roman numeral 6. Since you have prepared yourselves for this, you're a Christian, do it. The new birth is for the purpose of loving the brethren. So the new birth, or loving the brethren, is proof that you've been born again. But on the other side of it, you've been born again for the purpose of loving the brethren. So you see it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone... So in other words, you have to be born of God to believe. So regeneration comes before faith. See that? We all like that part. You know, we're Calvinists. That's what we want to go to war for that. But look at the rest of it. You can't miss the rest of it. Because that's easy. All I got to do is just, you know, check that off in my mind. I don't have to do anything with that. But here's the hard part. Everyone who loves him who begot... Are you born again, or have you been begotten by God? Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. Do you see that? If you really have been born again, you'll love your fellow Christians. You'll make time for your fellow Christians. You'll try to help your fellow Christians. If you really have been born again, I mean, you see it again here. So verse 22, whole thing. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now here it is. Look at verse 23. Having been born again. Do you see how he does tie the new birth in? We've just been seeing the new birth and love all over the place in 1 John. If you've been born again, you'll love one another. You ought to love one another. We know we've been born again because we love one another. Peter just does the same thing for us. Love one another, do it sincerely, because, verse 23, you've been born again. This is what born again people do. They love other people who have been born again. This, because we're a family now. We are a family now. And guess what? Sometimes in the family, you know, there are certain people that you don't get along with. Well, you know what? We all don't get along perfectly. That's okay. You know, I have people in my family I wish I got along better with, but they're still my family. I'd still do anything for them. Do you see? I mean, I think we can have that in the church, but we have to sincerely love one another to do that, and that's hard. We need God's grace for that. Having been born again. All right, so all Christians are born again from, same thing as to be born from above. Having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you haven't been born again of a corruptible seed. You haven't been born again of something that you do, because everything you do is corruptible. Corruptible just means perishable. All right? We have bananas. We keep them on the counter. They're corruptible because they get blacker as the days go on. And you get these little gnats that come and land on the bananas. We're trying to get rid of them now. We're not going to buy bananas anymore in the winter. We're going to put them in a Ziploc bag because they're so corruptible. Well, you haven't been born again of a corruptible seed. All right? You haven't been born again by something that perishes. That does include your will. That's correct. I mean, everything we decide and everything we do comes to an end when we die. But you haven't been born again that way. All right? You've been born again from a seed that's imperishable from above. So again, now we're getting into this real, you know, clear-cut predestination Calvinism type stuff here. All Christians are born again from above, very clearly. Having been born again. If you're a Christian, you have to have been born again. There's no such thing as, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. No. If you're a Christian, you are born again. Okay? Sometimes the born-again Christian can get a false definition, but if you've been a Christian, that just means that God gave you life, where before all you had was death. So you have been born again. You have spiritual life now. But this born again is something that happened to you. Notice it's having been born again. It doesn't say you birthed yourself again. It's a passive participle. It's something that happened to you. When you were born, you didn't do a thing to get born. God didn't ask you, hey, would you like to be born? Maybe I'll make you. That didn't happen. But your new birth is the exact same thing. It had to happen to you while you were dead. God couldn't come to you and spiritually ask you, would you like to be born again? Because the person that would have to answer that question, the spiritual you, hasn't been born yet. He's dead. And so this is what this phrase is connoting here. Having been born again. The second birth is from above. It's not from you. It happened to you. You did not do it. The second birth is brought about by the word of God. Not by the word of man. Not by. Remember what John says in 1 John? That we have been born not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but of God. You've been born of God. So it's brought about by the word of God, which never perishes, which also teaches us something about preaching and about the scriptures. Yes, we can understand them with our heart, with our minds, but God has to take that word and create new life with it, and God does. Think of creation. When God says, let there be light, there's light, right? When you became a Christian, God did something similar in your heart. It was the same word, but God spoke it. You heard it in your ears, a man spoke it. But when God spoke it into your heart, boom, you were alive. And that's what that's what we're seeing here. You have been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. You've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, I think we're going to stop there because we're running out of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have been born again, not of a corruptible word, but of an incorruptible word that is forever. Lord, we have eternal life right now. We cannot die. And we have eternal life so that we would love one another. Lord, since we've been born again, cause us to love one another sincerely, fervently. Because this is how we love you. Help us to be in love with you, Jesus, that we would love one another, that we would show that we've been born again. Help us now to prepare to worship you, Lord, for you alone are worthy of our worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.